As we've gone through Acts, we've talked about Christ's coming and what he did for us on the cross, Christ fulfilled the law, Christ fulfilled the temple, and Christ fulfilled the prophecy. Now next weekend, we'll look a little bit more on the law and temple being fulfilled, because part of that was fulfilled when he was crucified on the cross for us, and part when he was resurrected from the dead. But from the day he was born, he fulfilled prophecy. We're going to look at one of those prophecies today. I'm going to begin by reading in Luke chapter 19. This day, what we call Palm Sunday, was very specifically prophesied in the Old Testament. Very precisely prophesied as to exactly what day it would be. But beginning reading in Luke 19, verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about that when he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the hill that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' thus shall he speak, 'The Lord has need of it.' And those who were sent went. They went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, or the Hill of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully, rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered and said, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" Jesus will not be left without testimony. Verse 41, "And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a dirt mound before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." More on that later. Turn with me, if you would, one of my favorite books of the Bible, one of my heroes, to Nehemiah. To the book of Nehemiah. There was a fella, as the king, was King Artaxerxes at the time. Nehemiah was his cupbearer. That means he went into the king's presence and he tested the wine before the king drank it to make sure that no one had poisoned the king. Was a could have been, depending on the king, could have been a risky job. But it was there for a purpose, because guess what? It had been done before. Otherwise, you wouldn't need, you get all these silly warnings, like when you buy a new lawnmower, don't stick your hand down here when the blade's going around. You know why they put that warning there, right? Yeah. Stupid people. Yeah, you got it. Think of all the other, with your toaster comes the warning, don't stick a knife in the toaster, okay? Yeah. All these brilliant warnings. There was a purpose to the king's cupbearer. It had been done before, so in order so that the king didn't die, you got a cupbearer. Nehemiah was that individual. He was taken into captivity from Jerusalem, and he was the king's cupbearer, a very trusted position. He'd been serving Artaxerxes. If we remember our study a few years ago, that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And the people had come back from Jerusalem, his brother being one of them. But let's see, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, Hanani, one of my brothers, and some of the men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Nehemiah immediately went to the Lord in prayer. In the beginning of chapter 2, it says, and it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that the wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. The king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? And in this era, the cupbearer could have been put to death immediately on the spot for being sad in the king's presence. The Lord laid it on his heart to be sad in the king's presence. Verse 4, the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And folks, this is one of those we call arrow prayers. It was a quick on the spot, Lord, help now, please. But God was familiar with who Nehemiah was, because Nehemiah had spent the 4 months previous praying about this. This wasn't the first time he brought it to the Lord. He'd been praying for 4 months, Lord, help. Use me. Use me in any way you can to accomplish your will. I said to the king in verse 5, if it please the king and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. I said to the king, verse 7, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I go. Key words right here. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Just makes me think of Proverbs 21:1. The heart of the king is like channels of water, and the Lord moves them wherever he will. It's at his will that he moves the hearts of even kings. Artaxerxes didn't realize it, but he had just put into motion a prophecy that he wasn't going to be around to see. Nehemiah wasn't going to be around to see. But he'd put this prophecy in motion. Turn with me to Daniel 9. Daniel 9, verse 25. We could read a lot before and a lot after, but we'll just keep it to verse 25 this morning. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, what did Artaxerxes just do in Nehemiah? He signed letters telling the kings to help Nehemiah. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. He's even telling us about Sanballat and Tobiah there. If you remember, they were the two guys that had this little thing in their craw against Nehemiah and were constantly trying to discourage him, lie to him, tear him down, tear the work down that God was accomplishing in Jerusalem when Nehemiah and his guys were rebuilding the walls. This tells even of them in times of distress. But here it says that from the issuing of this decree, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And you say, well, that's about 69 weeks. That's a little more than a year. Well, in prophecy in the Bible, you have to understand that things mean other things, all right? And I'm going to tell you, and I'm doing this on the word of Sir Robert Anderson, who worked in Scotland Yard from 1888 to 1901. He retired from that, and he was a theologian, and he's the one that figured this all out, and I'm going to go with him because I know he studied it a whole lot longer than I did, okay? 69 weeks. In scriptural prophecy, a week is 7 years, okay? So we have 69 weeks, and I'm going to read this so I don't mess it up. 69 weeks of years at 7 days a week comes out to 483 years. That's why I said Artaxerxes and Nehemiah weren't around to see, okay, the prophecy fulfilled. Their calendar was a little different than ours. They had 360 days in a year. So if you multiply 360 days times 483 years, you get 173,880 days. Okay? Now, we know that because of the documents signed by the king and the records that were kept, that King Artaxerxes signed that document on March 14th of 445 B.C. For one, even just to get the year right, if you remember, chapter 2, verse 1, it says, in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of the King Artaxerxes, we know that Artaxerxes took the throne in, let me get it right here, 465, okay? In 465, and it says it was in his 20th year, so you go forward and B.C., you come down in the numbers, so it was 445 B.C. was the year, March 14th, 445 B.C., that Artaxerxes signed that document. It was long before that that Daniel had prophesied this and written this very specifically down. And if anybody can guess what March 14th, 445 B.C. plus 173,880 days was, it was exactly to the date that we read about in Luke 19 when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on his donkey. Now most kings come in on a white horse, right? A white horse showing the authority and in the power that they have. And we always talk about how humble Jesus was. And this is why he came in on a donkey into Jerusalem. We can go back to Luke now. Luke chapter 19. Verse 29, where we read, it came about when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the hill that is called Olivet, or the Grove of Olives. I like that better. I like olives. A whole grove of them? Don't get no gooder than that, right? Okay, no, that's not the point of this. But on the hill that is called Olivet, or the Grove of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And we have to remember that every year of Jesus' life, he has come on this trek into Jerusalem for Passover. His family would come, and he would be with them. And then as he got older, he would probably be on his own, traveling on his own, especially the last 3 years of his ministry on earth. We know that he came with his disciples, and he followed this route into Jerusalem. And as you come down the hill, and then it's a little valley there before you come up into the city of Jerusalem. But from the Mount of Olivet, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, as he would come down each year, it was just a quiet walk. There was no fanfare, no excitement, just some pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. However, this year's just a little bit different. Daniel prophesied it. Artaxerxes set it into motion. And to the date, we have Jesus entering Jerusalem, the prince coming into Jerusalem on the donkey. This was the only recording in the scriptures that we have that on this day Christ accepted public praise. He was willing to accept it on this day because he knew what this was. We don't want to say the beginning of the end, because really it was the beginning of the beginning. Okay? It was another new beginning. That Christ was going to come in, and again, back to the video that we had, great rejoicing. A lot of rejoicing going on here. The multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully, rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. So that tells you right there, they still didn't get it. They still didn't understand why this was happening. They were excited about his miracles, and there was certainly plenty of them to be excited about and plenty of reason to be excited. A lot of people were healed of diseases, some that they were born with. Some cripples that got their hand back or that could walk again. So there was certainly good reason to be rejoicing. They still didn't get it. They did not understand who he was. And as Christ accepts this public praise, it had to kind of hurt his heart a little bit that they still didn't get it. They still didn't get it. As Christ rides on, and of course the Pharisees are always up to their games, trying to steal the thunder. Steal the thunder because when they're saying in verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Satan says, "I got to get my time. I got to get my 15 seconds of fame here. All these people are praising and glorifying God. I'll throw the Pharisees in there. That'll take some of the luster off of this arrival. Draw some of the attention away from what they're praising him for." I don't think Satan really got it either. I love Jesus' response. "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." If my disciples stop testifying about who I am, and is there any doubt that that could happen? Because he is the creator. I don't know if you get our prayer sheet, but there's a list of names across the top that we're praying for salvation for. And one of the names on there is a man named Ed. He lives right across the street here. And I, for 2 or 3 years now, I've been taking, when we do Feeding America, taking boxes over there of food as an opportunity to get the door open to talk to him about Christ. And he thinks God's a joke. He doesn't understand how a loving God could create evil. And that has led on to many, many discussions. And it's been a while since he engaged much, but this week he seemed to be really open to it and more verbal than he has been, which, of course, when we pray for the Muslim men to have dreams of the prophet dressed in white, it gives Christians an opportunity to share Jesus with them. When he gets agitated or gets on his little soapbox over something, it gives me an opportunity to talk the gospel because I can respond to what he's saying. And he doesn't understand. And I just told him, I kind of shared with him this verse this week. And I said, because the reason the rocks can do that is because God created them. God created this whole universe. And just because some people may not speak up and speak on his behalf, I said, the rocks can. Because they will respond and they will speak up for their creator. And he just kind of shakes his head and looks at me. Pray for Ed. Pray for Ed. He's on that list. The stones will cry out. Verse 41. When he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it. He cried for the city. He cried for his lost sheep. They seemed to search everywhere for salvation except where it was. They wanted to keep following the law. They didn't want to accept him as Messiah. They rejected him. And he's actually talking, literally talking here to the city itself. He's not talking to people here. He's talking to the city. When he approached, he saw the city and wept, there we go, over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a dirt mound before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Do you remember in Isaiah 55, that was your homework last week, was to go home and read Isaiah 55? I hope you did. If you did, you will understand and remember, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent you, for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you." Somebody should write a song. "And all the trees of the field will clap their hands." God sent his son to this world. And if you remember John 1, he is the Word. Isaiah 55, he says, my word will not return unto me until it accomplishes what I set it out to do. Christ is about ready to accomplish what his Father sent him to do. Gives me goosebumps. Christ is about set to accomplish what he was sent to do. Not that they would necessarily receive it, because they obviously rejected it. That's why it was accomplished. Christ accomplished what he set out to do. He accomplished redemption for his people. Write this down and look it up later. Luke 1, 67 and 68. He says, I will accomplish redemption for my people. And he's about ready to do it. He's at the threshold. He's at the beginning of the week where this is going to come to fruition, where it's going to happen. Redemption draws nigh. He is going to accomplish what he set out to do at the beginning. He is the Word. He is the Word. He was with the Father in the beginning. At creation, he was there. And now he's going to accomplish what he set out to do. So what? What now? What are you going to take with you through this week? And I would ask you to remember and pray on this. And if you didn't do your homework last week, go back and read Isaiah 55. And now, since you didn't do last week's, add John chapter 1, okay? It's not punishment, guys. You'll be blessed. Trust me. You will be blessed. But remember this. Only Jesus can defeat Satan and sin. Only Jesus can defeat Satan and sin. And he came to do that, and his coming was the cause for the great stir where they began to praise God joyfully, rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen. But they ain't seen nothing yet, because Friday's coming and then Sunday's coming. It's just the beginning of the week. And our Father, our Savior Jesus Christ will accomplish what the Word set out to do. Only Jesus can defeat Satan and sin. Satan knows his time is short. He knows it's short. Praise God it's short. Because he's about ready to be defeated. We'll see it later this week. At this time, the bell choir